Good morning, church. I'm excited that you're here worshiping with us today. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you, I want you to turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I got the opportunity to travel with a ministry called Team Impact. What we were blessed with the ability to do was to literally travel the globe and tell people about the loving and saving grace of Jesus Christ. And through that opportunity, we get to see hundreds and thousands of people come down and make decisions to turn their lives over to the Lord. We get to work with churches on what their follow-up would be like for discipleship. And during that time on Team Impact, I made good friends with one of my favorite people in the world. His name is Randall Harris. We called him the Bear. He actually came and preached for us in this pulpit last year. And Randall is about 5'10", and his jacket size is a 74. So if you're doing the math at home, 5'10" is 70 inches, and that means he is bigger around his shoulders by 4 inches than he is tall. Randall is a mastodon of a human being. He's a world powerlifting champion at a young age, and whenever we did events in the Dallas area, I would get so excited when Randall and I would be working together because what it meant is that his parents would be coming to the event. I loved his mom, Mrs. Harris, and Mrs. Harris always brought me a lemon cake. She actually, in her retirement from work, what she's done is she started a little pastry thing where she'll go out and just make baked goods, and they are absolutely the best thing you have ever put in your mouth. It is so delicious. But his parents were two of the sweetest human beings on the planet, and one of the things that I loved most about them was the way that Mr. Harris referred to everyone as son. It didn't matter how old you were or how young you were, whether it was me at 18 years old with hair down to the middle of my back, whether you were his son in his mid-20s who was a world powerlifting champion, or whether you were one of the guys on the team who was 40 years old, who had a family of his own and had several kids. He referred to each and every one of us as son. Hey, son, how's it going? Hey, son, how are your kiddos? Hey, son, when are you going to get that haircut? Didn't matter if you were white or black, brown, or neon green, 6 months old, or 60 years old. To Mr. Harris, you were son. In his eyes, if you loved Jesus, you were already family. In this passage that we're looking at in 1 John, John is writing to a group of Christians that didn't share his culture. Many of them didn't share his ethnicity. They didn't come from the same geographic region, but they were united in Christ as members of his family. John, when he wrote this, was a man who was probably in his 80s, maybe even older, and he'd come to a point that he'd outlived the other disciples, all of whom had died martyrs' deaths. He'd seen his very best friends killed for the gospel that he was fighting for. He was caring for the churches in Asia Minor, those that Paul, the apostle, who had died at the hands of a Roman emperor, had worked so hard to build. And in the twilight years of his life, he's pouring out every last ounce of wisdom that he has left. He warned us in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2 about our behavior and how important it is that we really follow the command that Jesus gave us to love one another, and that if we harbor hate for our brothers or sisters or for anyone, that those of us who say we walk in the light with Jesus are actually walking in the darkness, and we're walking around as though we were a blind man whose eyes have been plucked out. And starting in verse 12, John says this. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. There are three terms that John uses in this passage: little children, fathers, and young men. The first thing that I want to point out is that John is not, for many of us who read this in modern context, John is not a sexist. He's not only speaking to the men. He's not only speaking to the fathers that would read this, but instead he's using the masculine form of these nouns in order to make a breadth so wide that no one could come underneath it. You see, what John is doing is he is setting things up because everything that would apply to a father as the leader of the household would apply then to everyone in the house, as the leader would set the example to do these things so everyone should follow suit. So instead of what many of us might read this as, John saying simply, like, these are just the things that the men need to do, what John is doing is he is calling out those that should set the example and say, this is what everyone should do, and you most of all. And so these are not things that are specific for those of us who would fall into these masculine nouns, but instead they're for every one of us. Just as all scripture is intended to, these are for the edification of those who are in the body of Christ. You see, if we were to look at these three terms, it would also be easy for us to draw the conclusion that John is writing things to specific age groups. He's writing some things to little children, that he's writing some things to young men, and that he's writing some things to fathers. But as we've learned so far going through this book, John uses the term little children because he's an older man. Just like Mr. Harris used the word son to refer to each and every one of us younger than him, so John uses the term little children to talk about each and every believer because he was the spiritual father and grandfather and great-grandfather of so many of these second and third generation Christians as he had led their parents to the Lord. As he was one of the ones that was instrumental in dealing with Paul as Paul was young in his ministry as he began to plant these churches. So when he says little children, he speaks to all of us. When he talks specifically about the little children, when he talks about the young men, when he talks about the fathers, he's talking to each one of us as we are in our relationship with Christ. That little children would be the over-encompassing every one of us who believes, that the young men would be those of us who are young in our faith, and the fathers would be those of us who are established in our belief and are mature in our faith. This is similar to the way that Jesus refers to the lamb and the sheep to Peter in John chapter 21. Similar to the way that Paul talks about weaker Christians and that the weaker brother and the stronger brother have to work together in order that they may both be complete in their faith. And John fits this paradigm, this spiritual maturity that has little to do with physical age and everything to do with our maturity and knowledge of the scriptures. We see a couple of descriptions in the New Testament of infant Christians, and there's two different categories that they fall into. The first of which are those of someone who has just confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. No matter their age, they are in a period of spiritual infancy. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, like newborn infants desire the pure spiritual milk so that we may grow by it for our salvation. New Christians need to be loved and cared for. They need the fellowship of the church in order to continue to build them up. They need to be engaged in discipleship and learning. And how often are young children, though, ruled by their emotions and not by their understanding? How often are our young children ruled by fear and excitement, and how quickly they can become distracted and lose focus? And new believers, people who are young in the faith, need older believers and mature believers. They need the fellowship of those around them too, to help them in their Christian walk, to walk alongside them. They need a loving fellowship to engage in so that they can develop good habits and become disciples. So if new Christians are the first kind of spiritual infant, the second are those that Paul calls the people of the flesh. When Paul was writing to a group of established believers in Corinth, he said this, "Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ." The second group is one that many of us at one time or another, or maybe still currently, fall into. So there are those of us who have believed for years. There's those of us who have come to church for years and years, and yet our spiritual lives, we're still infants. For some reason, we've let the desires of our flesh be the thing that rule our life instead of the commands of God. We're in this sort of perpetual state of arrested development. We're no longer growing in our relationship and the knowledge of God. Our spiritual growth has been stunted by our own carnality. See, the labor and delivery department was never meant to serve as a retirement home. How disturbing would it be if you were to walk into a maternity ward and there in the corner a nurse had a 40-year-old man that she was feeding a bottle to? It would be jarring to see that, and yet that is something that we so often accept in our churches. Because we're here every Sunday, or because we've been a Christian for a long time, that we just assume that there is an amount of spiritual maturity that goes along with it, when in reality, we haven't gotten past our infancy because we haven't put in the time and the effort into our relationship with Christ in order to grow. See, this picture that Paul paints is one that is quite pitiful. It's something that the church with a capital C, that especially in the South, that we've allowed, because we oftentimes look more at our attendance records than we do at the heart of the people who are in our congregation. We find our attendance in church is something that's more important than our daily devotion to Christ himself, and it's something that we have to fix. Between verses 12 and 13 and verse 14 of this passage, we see that there's a change in tenses that John says, I am writing, and then he says, I have written. And one of the theories behind this is that John, being an old man, got up and went to go get coffee and got distracted by doing other things and came back, and he was like, well, I'm writing, and then he kind of erased it. And he goes, well, I've already done that, so I'll say I have written to make it a new statement. When we look at this in context, though, of everything else that John has written, that doesn't seem to be the case. It would almost seem that what he's doing is that he is referencing us back to the gospel that he wrote. What he's doing is he's building a continuity of the message that he has given us. When he says, I am writing to you because you have been forgiven. I am writing to you because you know of the one who was from the beginning. And then he says, I have written to you because you know that. He is referencing everything he has taught. He's referencing everything that he has written up to this point to say that my message has not changed. The gospel has not changed. Who Jesus is and what we believe him to be has not changed. That there's a continuity, that there's a flow to it, that the gospel is as it always has been and always will be. That he's pointing out that not only does the message not change, but neither does the way that we should live. It's not determined by our culture. It's not determined by our geographical location. It's not determined by our preferences or our offenses. It is determined by the things that Christ has asked us to do and by the sacrifice that he made on the cross. See, he's talking about the foundational principles of Christianity and the things that links them together. They are things for all believers, new and established, mature believers alike. See, there are three primary reasons that John says he is writing this letter. And the first, John says he writes because our sins are forgiven. In verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. It's really plainly stated. John is writing to remind us that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. And it is the knowledge that through Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven and that they will be never brought up before God again. And the fellowship of Christians, the forgiveness of sin, is the thing that we have most in common. It goes beyond all language barriers. It goes beyond our cultural barriers, our barriers of ethnicity that have been set up. It goes beyond our socioeconomic barriers. That one of the things that we said a few weeks ago is that when we meet someone who's a Christian, no matter what our cultural status or our ethnicity, no matter what our backgrounds have been like, we have more in common with them than we do a stranger that we meet on a street in our own town, because what we have in common with them is family with Jesus. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've experienced his love and forgiveness in our lives, and the commonality and the spirit that we share with one another gives us more in common with them than we do the people that are in our own town. See, all of our sins are forgiven, and in the fellowship of Christians, the forgiveness of sin is the quintessential piece of the gospel. That's what everything that the apostles preached in the book of Acts as the church came to rise and many began to call on the name of Jesus for the first time is built upon. John encourages us by saying that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' name. The ESV Bible says that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And what John is communicating here is that our salvation is not contingent upon anything that we could do. It was done so that we could receive salvation, but for the sake of Jesus' name, for the name and for the glory of God. Plainly stated, John is saying your slate is clean, and you will be that way in perpetuity because Jesus died in your place. This is a concept that's known as forensic forgiveness. I don't know how many of you guys watch any of those shows like CSI or things like that where they send in their forensic units to go and to find what it is that's wrong with a crime scene, that they'll go and they'll sort of see everything and they'll work backwards and then they'll discover like who it was and the who done it and why they did it and all of that stuff. Forensic forgiveness means that when somebody comes to the evidence of a crime scene, that if they were to look at the scene of one of our sins, what they would see is not evidence of anything that we have done, but what they would see is that it was covered completely in the sacrifice of Christ and that it has been forgiven. That it is a once and for all done deal. That it was done not on our merit, but on everything that Jesus did for us. And that is a powerful thing. But John also has talked to us about what it means to ask for forgiveness breaks our fellowship with God. And there's a difference between that forensic forgiveness, which is that when we are saved, when we receive that forgiveness, that salvation never goes away, and what's called filial forgiveness, which is that sort of forgiveness for the moment. Many of us know in our relationships, whether it's with our friends, our family members, our spouses, that if we were to do something that upset them, it doesn't make us any less a part of the family. It doesn't mean that our relationships are over. It doesn't mean that our marriage has stopped. But instead, what it means is that fellowship is broken, and it has to be repaired. It has to be restored. There has to be reconciliation. And so John begs us earlier in this chapter to go and to seek forgiveness from God so that that fellowship can be restored. What he's talking about in this chapter is not, though, that restoration of this passage, rather, is not the restoration of that fellowship, but it's to remember that no matter what we do, our sins have been forgiven, and to reset us on that center line that is our faith in Christ based on everything that he has done. Our relationship with God is not too unlike our other relationships. But what John is doing is telling us that the theme here is that we are doing these things for his name's sake. And we see this thematically throughout the Bible. In Psalms 23, one of the most quoted chapters in all the Bible, Psalms 23, verse 3 says this. It says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In Psalm 79, 9, it says, "Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." You see, my sins are not forgiven for the sake of my own self. They were not forgiven for me. They were forgiven for the sake of the name of Christ and for the glory of God the Father. Dr. David Allen from Southwestern Seminary says that our condition is based on contrition, our repentance, and our faith. Though they could never earn God's forgiveness alone, they are the means for receiving that forgiveness, but the forgiveness itself is granted for us for his name's sake. For God's forgiveness of our sins must be forever detached from our merit. No matter how awful or filthy, how nasty or vile, how repugnant our sin may be, no matter the quantity or the quality of them, they are not too much for Christ's atonement. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And those words, "I forgive you," are three of the most beautiful words in any language. And when God speaks those words to you, they are purely based on the merits of his dear son, Jesus. It is for the sake of his name that we are forgiven. A man was asked several years ago to make a donation to a particular charity in the name of his father, and he thought about doing it in a small amount. And as he was contemplating this, he says to himself, "No, if I give anything in my father's name, I must give it as he would have given. I must give all that I can." See, we are forgiven today because Christ gave all that he could. Because God gave all that he could when he gave us his son. So the first reason that John writes this to us is because our sins are forgiven. And thus the second is because we have come to know God. In the first part of chapter 13, in the beginning of in the first part of verse 13, in the first part of verse 14, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. John is addressing here in this section those that are spiritually mature in the church. When these verses say the one who is from the beginning, John is again directing us towards the eternal divinity of Christ. He is pointing out to us that Christ was with God in the beginning, that they share everything in common together, their characteristics, their attributes, that Christ was with God the Father and was present with him in the very beginning of the foundations of the world. Though John is specifically referring to Jesus, it's impossible for us to separate God from that equation. Both in his context and in his theology, John lets us know that to know Christ is to know God the Father, and to know God the Father is to know intimately more about Jesus Christ. The key mark of spiritual maturity that John is driving home here is that the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is the mark of those who are true and spiritually mature. There's something about a mature Christian's walk with the Lord that comes from many years of trusting him. One of the things that I treasure the most about my week is Thursday mornings. If you don't know, on Thursday mornings, our building committee gets together, and it's made up of this group of older men who come in, and every Thursday morning, they're here with coffee and donuts. And that's not why they're my favorite group of people on Thursday mornings. It doesn't hurt. But as I go in there, we start to discuss the things around our facility that maybe need a little repair, some things that, you know, we heard a creak and we want to make sure that we get ahead of it. I've learned more about what it means to be a true servant of the church in those meetings than I have in years of classes. I've learned more about what it really means to believe in faith on the things that God can do than I have in years of Bible study, because I've watched men who are rooted and grounded in Christ live those things out. Because those are the men who, when I was the youth minister here, looked at me and they were like, oh, little boy, who have grown up and changed positions, began to call me son, who have invited me to their homes and let me in and be part of their family. Who now, when I sit down with them, shake their head and go, all right, Reverend, what's it going to be today? That as those relationships has changed, that I've watched those men who are spiritually mature, who are fathers, as John calls them in this church, set the example and the tone of what, as a leader of the church, what I have to be like. They are going to forget more things than I will ever know, but it is such an honor to get to sit with them, to watch their walk with Christ. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about when he was a young pastor and he spoke on the topic of forgiveness. He said his grandfather was in the audience, and at the end of the service, he asked his grandfather to come and to close the service in prayer. And when the elder Spurgeon got onto the stage, he put his hands on Charles's shoulders and he says, Charles can tell you all about it, but I have lived it. And the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. You see, John in his twilight years would have known how beautiful and magnificently sweet Jesus was. John, who would have walked with him, would have watched Christ be crucified, seen his resurrected form, and received his spirit. Years of relationship with Christ had brought him to maturity, and this John has written to those of us who are spiritual fathers, those of us who are mature in our faith, and to encourage those of us who are growing of what it is that we can become, because our church needs that. And more than that, our society, our culture, our country, our city needs mature men and women. They need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. One of the things that I've always, and I'm going to hop on a soapbox for a second. One of the things that has always irked me about the way that we talk about our young men and our young women is that we tell people that, you know what, you just need to be a sweet little girl and you need to be a good little boy. And we focus on these things. And I think that might be one of the things that traps us in this arrested development, because as those boys and girls become young men and young women, we continue to instill in them that they need to be good little boys and sweet little girls, instead of at some point saying, you need to become a great man and you need to become a great young woman. That we have stopped them at saying that it's fine, it's acceptable to be good and to be sweet, and it's not. What's acceptable is that our young men and our young women become leaders and become godly men and godly women that set the example and the tone for the generations that follow them. That's what Christ demanded of us. That's what John is telling us. He's going to get to the young men and the young women here in just a second, but what he's doing is he's saying to us who are spiritual fathers, we have to set the tone that we know who God is, that we have the knowledge of the one who was there for the beginning, and that it is our responsibility as fathers and mothers to instill that into our children. That's why John uses this form when he speaks to us, because it is talking about the example that we have to set for all of those who would watch us. The final reason that John writes this letter is because we have overcome Satan. On the latter part of verse 13 and 14, he says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had the victory over the evil one. The last section of this scripture deals with those that are young in the faith. You see, there's a point in time where each of us during our youth are going to realize that the horizons of our knowledge are truly the frontiers of our ignorance. There are so many things as young Christians that we have to learn, but there are some things as young people that we are really, really great at. The first thing that John points out is that those who are young men and young women, that they are strong. One of the primary characteristics of youth is strength. And this has become evident to me the older I get. One of my favorite times of the year is what happened just a few weeks ago. I love the NFL draft. I love it. If you come over to my house during the NFL draft, you better be quiet. I've got a laptop and some iPads, and I've got everything set up, and I'm watching everybody's draft boards, and I'm just completely nerding out. My roommate and his friends have come in, and they're looking at everything, and they're like, oh my gosh, we have to go. Like, this is too much. I love the NFL draft. But one of the things that I have realized is that there are no longer people my age being drafted by NFL teams. It's not happening. I know all, right? It's so sad. Like, I could still probably do it if they asked me to. Like, if they needed a call-up, I would be ready to go. Uniform size is medium, Jerry Jones. But what I'm saying is that those young guys are the ones that they need. They're stronger. They're faster. They can do more. The guys my age are retiring because they're not able to physically perform those things that they could. The guys my age that are still in the league are there because of their knowledge of the game that they can instill in those that are younger. John is telling the young men, listen, you've got strength. The second thing he says is that he points out that the source of their strength is because God's word remains in them, that they know the Bible and that it makes them spiritually strong. I was talking to a friend of mine about working out a while back, and he goes, you know, I would love to come and work out with you guys, but I'm just not a morning person. And I told him, listen, man, I am not either. If I could sleep until 10 a.m. every day, you better believe I would do it, because I am not a morning person. But we're there in the mornings because we're disciplined, because we've set goals for ourselves. We know what we have to do in order to attain it, and I can't add hours onto the back of my day, but I can onto the front. And that is the same way it is with our spiritual lives. If we have goals set for our spiritual lives, if we really want to know Christ in a deeper way, if we really want to grow in our knowledge of God, what we have to do is we have to be disciplined enough to do the things that are hard to do. Our spiritual lives are no different. If we want to grow spiritually, we're going to have to be disciplined. We're going to have to do the difficult things. We're going to have to be bold. Just like we learned about in Sunday school this morning, bold as Esther was bold. We're going to have to be bold whenever we're in our workplaces and things start to go awry. We're going to have to be bold when we are faced with compromises to do the right thing and to make the hard decisions, to follow the commands of God, to make the difficult choices, to love people in spite of their circumstance and to show them the love that Christ has showed us. In the first chapter of Psalms, David says, his delight is in the law of the Lord's instructions and he meditates on it day and night. So this morning, church, I would ask you, do you delight in God's word? Do you relish in it? Do you desire to spend time with it? Do you put it into regular practice? Is the Bible and your time with God a priority for you? So these are the kinds of things that John is referring to when he says that God's word remains in us. He says to the young men, to the Christians who are growing, that you're strong. That you're strong because God's word remains in you. And the last thing, and the reason why, is as a result of that strength, from our knowledge and practice of the word of God in our lives, that young men, you have overcome the evil one, which is undoubtedly Satan. The authority that you have in Christ as one who is united with Jesus means that Satan has no power and authority over you unless you give it to him. There's a story that a friend of mine tells about one of his buddies who went to India. He goes to India and he travels to this beach, and on the beach there's this snake charmer, and the snake charmer has his instrument and he's playing it and he's directing the snake, and he looks at this guy and he tells him, pet the snake. The guy's like, I'm not petting the snake. It's a cobra. I'm not petting a cobra. And he looks at him, he's like, pet the snake. And the snake charmer takes it and pets the snake a little bit. And the guy's like, you know what? I'm in India. I'm going to give this a shot. And he goes and he reaches out to pet the snake, and the snake bites him on the arm. Immediately, he falls to the ground and starts writhing in pain because he's just been bitten by a king cobra. And he looks up and the snake charmer is laughing hysterically. And he looks at him, he goes, ah, cobra have no teeth. He says, what? He's like, cobra have no teeth. And he sits up and sure enough, there's no bite there. Completely and mentally, he thought that he'd been bitten by this snake and gave it the venom and the sting and the authority to have him in complete seizing pain. And he looks up at that guy and he goes, you pet the snake, and turns around and walks off. You see, that's how many of us are in our spiritual lives, though. We give something that could harm us the authority to do it, but what John is saying here is that the knowledge of the word of God takes out the fangs of the serpent. If we were buried in the word, the devil would be overcome because the word of God gives us the strength we need to overcome him. The Bible says that we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. As we become more mature, we grow in our depth and knowledge of Christ and who God is. And as that relationship grows, that we are compelled to make reconciliation, to ask for forgiveness whenever we've sinned and have broken fellowship with him. And since we have the assurance of our forensic forgiveness, that we seek out that filial forgiveness, that we would never walk without Christ. It's because we've experienced this love and forgiveness in our own lives that we see the need for it in the lives of others. It's because of this that we do the things that Christ asked us to do, because we've experienced that love whenever we didn't deserve it. So that way, that by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about the way that we disciple, which brings others to spiritual maturity, and passionate about evangelism, which brings new birth and new young Christians into the fold, that we could do the things that we are meant to do, that we could show love to God, show love to others, and really begin to serve the world. And church, that's where it starts for us this morning. If today you are struggling, if you're ready to make a decision and you say, you know what, I know that God is real, but I needed that assurance that comes from the knowledge of God. If you've never experienced that forgiveness and you say, can it really cover all those things? And I would tell you that Jesus on the cross forgave the sins of a man who had done things far worse than anything that any of us had done, for the sole reason that they would be together in heaven. He looked at him and said, you, for honoring me, will be with me today in paradise. See, God's forgiveness was given to us freely for his name's sake. And those of us who believe, if we really truly believe that that's the case, then it is on us, it is our responsibility to make the name of Jesus Christ, to make the glory of God resound throughout our city. There are men and women who are desperate and hurting, who are in need of the loving touch of Christ. And young men and young women, you are strong. And as you grow in your spiritual relationship, you have already overcome everything that you need to through Jesus. And those of us who are fathers and mothers, we have to set the tone and set the example, not just for those that are here, but for those that are in their infancy, for those baby Christians that are out there that are waiting to be born again. That's what is demanded of us, and that's what we have to do. If we're worried about our city, if we're worried about our community, if we're worried about our culture, the one thing that we can't do is sit idly by and not tell somebody about Christ. As Cody and the band come back up to lead us in our invitation, I would ask you this morning to pinpoint that one thing that's standing in your way from making the decision that you need to make. What is it that's keeping you from that daily desiring to be with God? What's the thing that's standing in your way that's keeping you from having discipleship that's deeper? What is it that's preventing you from having the relationship with Christ that you want to have? And I plain and simply want to know, are you willing to give it up for his name's sake? Because what he gave up for you was everything that he had. Anything that we are willing to hold on to that is preventing us from that relationship, we are saying, this is more important than you. And it doesn't matter if it's your marriage, it doesn't matter if it's your kids, it doesn't matter if it's your job. If we are standing in fear of letting go of something and keeping something away from God so that he can do what he does best to execute his plan, to give us hope and a future and to bring glory and honor to his name so that many would come to know the name of Christ, then we are standing in opposition to the creator of the universe, and that is a bad place to be. Today, it's time for us to make that decision to get those things right, to remember that we have been forgiven, to be strengthened by the knowledge that we have in Christ, and to reach a point of maturity that we can be the mothers and the fathers and the grandmothers and the grandfathers and the great-grandparents spiritually of those that need to grow, so that we can see our city become a city of righteousness and that glory and honor would be brought to God in Lake Dallas and the Lake Cities area, and that the name of Jesus would be made great for his name's sake. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we thank you that you have done all of these things for us, not on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus. We thank you that you have given us so much. And Father, as you are working through us this morning, as your spirit is moving, we would ask simply that you would give us the courage, the boldness, the strength to give up those things that are standing in the way of us being more spiritually mature. That you would search the depths of our hearts, that you would convict us of what those things are, and that we would be willing and ready to give them up for your name's sake, because you have given so much for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to be focused on living lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would remember that we are to wear righteousness as a garment, and above all, God, that we would have the tenacity that it takes to stand in the darkness and to be children of the light, that many would come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that the name of Jesus would be made great in Lake Dallas and in the Lake Cities area. Use your church, use this church as your instrument to do that, and raise up our people to be the spiritual mothers and fathers that we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.